Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 14 through 28. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that in the midst of this perverse generation in which we live, that you give us that which straightens the perversions. You give us your Word and your Holy Spirit, that we were once walking among them, quite happy to indulge the lusts of our flesh, even unaware that that's what we were doing, like the rest of them, creatures of wrath. And yet, Lord, when the time was right, when we had lived such a period of our lives indulging ourselves under the delusion of Satan, you came and you awakened us. You took the blinders from our eyes and awakened us to our true plight, that we were in danger of the fires of hell. And that thought provoked us to an alarm, that we felt such horror, such terror at the thought of it, that we turned from it and we looked to you and asked for your help and your salvation, and we found it there. And now, Lord, as we have come to you in the first place to leave the darkness of nature's night, we pray that you would continue that work of shining your light into the darkness of our sinful souls, that you would continue to purge from us the lingering depravity, that you would make us more and more aware of your holiness and your righteousness, your majesty, your glory, your splendor, and in doing that, that you would purge us from our sin. And so we pray, Father, that you would come to our aid, and once again, Lord, that you will open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this series on kingdoms and conflict in the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 3. And as you're turning there, do you ever wonder, why does it say in that first chapter of Mark that John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey? Why does it focus on those things? You know, and then it makes you wonder, did he roast them? Did he dip them in the honey? Is that all he ate? Where did he find that many locusts? Where did he find that much honey? Did God direct it to him like he did with Elijah in the desert? I don't know. Those things are perplexing, aren't they? Anyhow, okay, now you're there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses writes to us regarding his own life. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. It is remarkable to think how God is always at work in the world. Even when we can't see it, even when we can least sense it, the power of God is at work in the world. We may not be able to see it right now, but God is powerfully at work in this world even now. Do you not have some sense of this? Do you not have some sense of something remarkable happening even right now? As the left becomes more and more intent, more and more desperate to bring some kind of stifling on the people of God. We see it more and more, and yet we know that God develops people and God develops leaders in a most remarkable and yet least expected way. Who could have ever imagined that God would be producing leaders to lead America back into paths of righteousness for his name's sake by bringing this fake pandemic? Who could possibly have thought that? Who could have thought how he prepared his people to become partakers of his covenant blessings, inheriting this land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, by first making them slaves to Egypt for 400 years. And is it not remarkable to you that God used at least twice the occupation of shepherd to produce leaders for his people, namely Moses and David? But even before Moses, what about Jacob? What is it about shepherds? What is it about shepherding that is good for shaping leaders? Think about this. Certainly there is something to the fact that they had to spend long periods of time in lonely exile with no one around. Nothing but their own thoughts. That notion, that idea, is frightening to many people. Many people hate to be alone. They constantly want to surround themselves with other people. So there is this ongoing commotion and conversations because they're afraid of their own thoughts. They don't know what to do with their own thoughts. They scarcely know how to think their own thought. The shaping of a true servant leader is a long and arduous task. Even our Lord, before he began his public service, his public ministry, what happened but that he spent 40 days in the wilderness? 40 days where he fasted and prayed, was tempted by Satan, and God was preparing, strengthening, stealing his character and his resolve for what yet lay ahead. What about this John the Baptist that I just mentioned to you this morning that lived in the wilderness? He lived in the desert, devoid of human companionship, where his fare were locusts and wild honey. Lonely places where a person is alone with their own thoughts for substantial periods is a place for reflection. It's a place for contemplation. It is a place to consider the universe. It is a place where true learning happens, where we begin to ask those ultimate questions, not in the classroom, guided by some professor who in our era is most likely nothing less than a communist, a left-leaning communist, intent not on educating the young people who are sitting in his midst, but indoctrinating them so they think just like him. Have you seen the pictures of these little children in the classrooms, all wearing masks, standing here with this look of frightened bewilderment, surrounded by plexiglass shields? This is an incredibly horrifying thing. Or the pictures of the young children lined up in the hallway, possibly marching to the lunchroom, possibly to the bathroom, and they're taught to walk the zombie walk with their hands out in front of them for proper social distancing, and they walk with a stiff-legged walk, the zombie walk. Oh, it's funny, but what are they doing to those children? They're teaching them to live in fear. Fear of who? Not fear of God. The fear of God produces liberty of conscience. No, these children are being taught to fear man, which we know Solomon tells us is a snare. The wilderness is a place with no diversions, no distractions. It's a place for seeing things that would otherwise remain unseen, for considering things that would otherwise remain unconsidered. And this is how he developed his leader, Moses. And he developed the hearts of his children, Israel, by unjust treatment, by stealing from them justice. Why was Israel made to be slaves? Was it for justice's sake? No. They were made slaves because Egypt feared them, just like the left fears you and me, dear ones. They fear us because we will not submit to their tyranny. That's why they fear us. It's that simple. Joe Biden, on the anniversary of 9/11, praised Islam as a religion of peace, while at the same time, they took down the statue of Robert E. Lee in Virginia, a righteous and godly man. God made Moses to be a shepherd, to tend the sheep. Sheep are gentle creatures, but oh, they are dumb. They are not known for being independent thinkers. They are docile creatures. They are helpless creatures. They like the flock. They like being herded together. But they utterly lack any means of self-defense or self-preservation. They have need of a shepherd to watch over them, to be their protector. The shepherd is to the sheep their fangs and their claw, because they don't have any. Sheep cannot even find their own grass. They can't even find their own water. The shepherd has to take them there. They'll graze a place out until there's nothing left and then die because there's nothing there to eat. And because of their utter dependence on the shepherd develops an earnest devotion for their safety. He can't help it. The sheep would evoke this response from the shepherds. And this is certainly true of Israel. They were sheep without a shepherd. And no doubt we are to see ourselves in the plight of Israel. That we are to see in this relationship of sheep to shepherd, Jesus referring to us as his sheep and himself as the good shepherd. And we like the imagery in that it tells us of his great love to us, his tenderness towards us, his devotion to us, that he is the one who leads us and guides us along life's twisting way. We are dumb and helpless sheep. In matters of salvation, we might not think of ourselves as being utterly without rational thought, and in truth, we are not. We are not without any ability to do things, but when it comes to salvation, we are utterly dumb and utterly helpless. There is not one person born on this earth that has the inherent ability, the innate ability, to lead themselves out of sin to faith in Christ. That has to come from the good shepherd. What we are good at is wandering off and getting lost and getting ourselves into all kinds of trouble until we're found again. And so Moses was a shepherd. He was a shepherd, not of his own sheep, but of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, Jethro's sheep. Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church, tells us something interesting. He says in Acts 7, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So think about this. For 40 years, Moses lived in Pharaoh's household. He learned the ways of royalty. It says here, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and in deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged them who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, so he was 40 when he fled. Now when another 40 years had passed, making Moses 80, So 40 years he was in Pharaoh's house, 40 years he was a shepherd. Now he's 80 years old when he sees this flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. 40 years, then another 40 years. Moses is now 80 years old. First he was exalted, now he is humble. We might think that this is exactly the opposite of what development should be like. That first a person would come from a humble beginning and then be exalted. But that's not how God worked with Moses. First he was exalted. He was learned, mighty in words and in deeds. What do you mean? He was used to ordering people around. He was of Pharaoh's household. He was exalted, now he is humble. When a person is born into humble conditions, they don't really understand those humble conditions as humiliating conditions, because that's just the way it is. When you're born into humble circumstances, you just think this is the way it is. But when a person is exalted first and then humiliated, that humility has a far different effect on them. They never forget the sting of their humiliation. And so it serves them by being a constant means of striking at the root of pride that is such a debilitating thing in the life of a child of Yahweh. Think of how humble Moses was with the people of Israel for the next 40 years. For 40 years he was in Pharaoh's house. For 40 years he shepherded Jethro's sheep. For another 40 years, Moses led the people of the children of Israel through the wilderness. Three sets of 40. Remarkable, don't you think? And Moses was so humble with these people, never exalting himself, rather seeing himself very much like them. Seldom, only once really losing his patience with them, which cost him dearly, didn't it? First he was exalted, then he was humbled, then he led Israel for 40 years. This is how God developed the servant leader Moses, who is to us a symbol, a type, a shadow of the coming Christ. And what do we make of the fact that his father-in-law was a priest of Midian? There's not much to say here. Jethro is mentioned three times in the Pentateuch, a couple of times in the other prophets, but we don't know much about him. But we can surmise that the fact that he was a priest of Midian means that he was a pagan. But keep in mind, dear people, we don't know what some pagans were like in that day. They weren't that far removed from true religion. The true religion that was taught to Adam and then passed down to his posterity. And then Noah and Noah's sons. The true religion touched all other religions, even as those other people groups moved farther away from the true religion. There were still aspects, elements, and dimensions of the true religion that was a part of and involved with their religions. The same thing is true even of the Native Americans, when the different Europeans would come and the Scandinavians came to this place, this land. What they saw is that these people, even though their religion was full of mysticism and spiritualism, there were aspects, elements, and dimensions of it which touched on the true. And so they used those things to describe to them the true religion, because there was some familiarity with certain concepts, certain eternal truths, because that's all there is. There is no other truth. Like Dr. Bunsen said, and he was fond of saying, that the whole world borrows from the capitalism of true religion because there is nothing else. And so how far removed Jethro was from the true religion, we don't know. But we do know that at some point in time, when Moses was in the wilderness with the people, with the children of Israel, Jethro came back to him with his wife. Moses had sent his wife away, Zipporah. Do you remember that? He sent it. Maybe we'll read it. Moses had obviously sent his wife away. How do we know that? Because Jethro came back with Hur and his sons. And when Moses found out they were coming, he went out to meet them. He missed them. You know what it's like to be away from your family for a long period of time. You miss them. There's a pang in your heart. It's all you can think of. You want to see those familiar faces. And so Moses went out to meet them, and he told Jethro all the things that God had been doing for Israel, how God destroyed Egypt, how he brought the plagues on them and then eventually destroyed them in the sea. Moses told Jethro all these things. And what was Jethro's response? He worshiped God and said, "There is no other God like this God. He is a God above all gods." And Jethro the next day offered sacrifices to this God. But this relationship between Moses and Jethro, the fact that Moses stayed with Jethro for these 40 years and tended and watched his sheep and obviously had a pretty good relationship with them, that there was this measure, this degree of civility between them, teaches us that we ought not to hate those that are outside of the kingdom yet, but that we can converse with them civilly. Moses tended his sheep for 40 years. Moses passed through many phases of life. He went from middle age to old age watching Jethro's sheep. And he's now 80 years old, which also brings us to consider the notion of retirement. Where's that in the Bible? We don't see Moses getting ready for retirement. No word of a 401k or a pension plan, no. He has no intention of quitting his labor. As a matter of fact, God used those 80 years to get him ready for the next 40. And I would say that for most people, when is the greatest portion of their wealth accumulated? It's then, for those who are wise and have been thoughtful. It's not their earlier years that are responsible for the accumulation of their wealth. It's those latter years when the fruit from their earlier years starts coming in, and now they have the wherewithal to be able to direct it so that it can accumulate more. It has more power. In our earlier years and our younger years, we are so concerned with just earning a living so that we can put bread on the table for our wives and ourselves and our children. We don't have time to think about these other things. But then all of a sudden we wake up and we're old. And now we have this accumulation. We have an excess that was developed over careful years of managing what God put into our hands. The later years are important years. When we think about the work of so many people's lives, not just in the accumulation of money, but in the most significant aspects and dimensions of their life, it happens in the later years. It happens when they're older, when they have accumulated wisdom, because we can't help it. As we move through life, it starts to stick to us. We get to our older years and wisdom and understanding have accumulated. And we're in a better place to make decisions. But oh, how Satan loves idleness. Where do you see mischief in idleness? Where do you see Satan working the most? It's amongst those who are not properly employed in meaningful labor. How God rewards earnest diligence. But one thing I suspect, I would be nearly certain of, Moses never considered that for those 40 years of shepherding, that God was preparing him for a mighty work to be the deliverer of Israel. I doubt that when Moses woke up in the morning, I don't know, do shepherds sleep? I don't know. How do they watch out for the predators at night? I don't know. Do they sleep with one eye open? I don't know. But I doubt that as the new day dawned, Moses was struck with the thought, today is going to be the day that God is going to reveal himself to me in the most powerful way and to tell me, to inform me that I am going to be the deliverer of Israel. No, one day passes to the next, just like yours, just like mine. We get up in the morning and we go to work. And we work all day so that we can have enough so we can pay our bills and buy our food. And then we go to bed so we can do it all tomorrow. And we look forward to a weekend and a week's vacation. I don't think shepherds have that either. From life of royalty to the life of a shepherd. To the worldly mind, it seems so backwards. And yet, to us, it's marvelous. We see the incredible wisdom of God in it. Sure, first the training. Moses got used to ordering people around. Then he got used to people ordering him around. From prince to pauper. Maybe not really a pauper, I don't know. Maybe his father-in-law shared his wealth with Moses. I don't know. But still, he was a shepherd. And we see that God tests his weapons before he uses them. He tests them particularly for one thing. One thing. Their faithfulness. He tests them for their faithfulness. If the life of the shepherd is anything, it is a life of faithfulness. Moses learned faithfulness during those 40 years of shepherding. But he also learned other valuable lessons a leader needs. His senses as a shepherd would have become heightened, being constantly on the lookout for predators, thieves. The incredible silence of the desert taught his ears to hear things from a far distance. His eyes would constantly have been scanning the horizon. These are all necessary attributes of a leader to see farther down the road than the sheep. He stands erect. The sheep are on four legs. He can see farther. He can see what's ahead. And as he looked, as he took the sheep to the back side of the wilderness, he sees a most remarkable sight. Here is a bush burning, and it's not consumed. Had he seen it in the distance at night when it would have been easier to see a burning fire? We don't know. Did the fire produce smoke so that in the day he could see it from a distance? We don't know. But at some point, because here's my thing. Here's what I would say. If he was aware that there was a fire there, would he have brought the sheep past it? Bad idea. So somehow there was something most remarkable about this. Here is a bush burning and it's not being consumed. I will turn aside and see what is the nature of this thing. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Here in this burning bush, we see a symbol most powerful, most awful, most horrifying, even as it is for us, the people of God, most comforting. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses tells Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of historical succession, therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Our God is a consuming fire. The psalmist says, fire goes before him and burns up all his enemies. Psalm 97:3. Then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. With righteousness he judges and wages war. He has eyes like blazing fire and many royal crowns on his head. He has a name written on him that only he himself knows. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Then the Lord rained down sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he destroyed the cities and the entire plain, including all the inhabitants of the cities and everything that grew on the ground. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Our God is a consuming fire who burns up all his enemies. He is holy, and it is his holiness which consumes all unrighteousness to make an end of it. In all of our familiarity with God and of his word, we must never lose a sense of the holiness of God. Moses hid his face because he was afraid. Isaiah fell on his face as if dead. Paul says in Hebrews, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, conduct yourselves in reverent fear during your stay as foreigners. Make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but healed. Pursue peace with everyone as well as holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that none of you falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Moses says a little later in this narrative, you've seen for yourselves what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the nations, for the whole earth is mine. And unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the children of Israel. Holiness, holiness. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses had enough sense to know that no man can look upon the Lord and live. And that is why God appeared to Moses as a fire. The fire is a fit image of God. But it was not God. God is not the fire, it's only a fit symbol of God. The fire induced Moses to be properly terrified as he realized that he was in the presence of the holiness, the consuming holiness of the righteous judge of the earth. This world has no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We need a Moses to lead us, one who fears God, but we need God to move and induce men in their hearts to fear his holiness. And until God raises up this leader and produces that sense of holiness in the hearts of the people of our nation, may we, dear ones, strive after the holiness of God by the grace of God, that he might bear us up on eagle's wings. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which comforts and consoles us, which reminds us of your remarkable ways that are at work in this world. And even now, Lord, as we wait, as we think that we see the beginnings of a new movement, an incredible reformation and revival coming upon the face of the earth, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace to be patient, and as we wait patiently, that we would pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.